really, my wife and I and our five children were actually worshipping with the church at Broadmeadow for 4 years. And it was from there, with the blessing of the minister, Mr. Ramsey, and the elders at the time, we started a church in our home on the 12th of August 1973. We started as Newcastle Baptist Reformed Church under the oversight of the Macquarie Baptist Reformed Church. And if you buy books from Coorong Books, well, that was started by Bruce and Olive Boots, and they were our spiritual parents when we were in the Presbyterian Church. I was an unconverted elder in the Presbyterian Church, a master of Masonic Lodge, without God and without Christ, without hope in this world. But the Lord had some people who pointed me to Christ. But it was a wonderful experience to be in the church. We call them the Free Presbies. I get pulled up every now and again, Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia, Newcastle, or Broadmeadow at that stage. But I was looking forward to today, not maybe to preach, yes, but also to remember an old man of 80 years old. I'm older than him now. The old Reverend James Alexander Webster. And as a 40-year-old young man, I was so impressed with this old man. Well, he looked old to me. I don't look so old now, but he looked old to me. He just stood up in the pulpit. And what impressed me was, I don't think he had any notes at the time, but he just stood there and he said, I preached here 50 years before. He said, I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and I have no reason to alter my message today. And he just preached. Now that may not seem much to some of you younger people, but to me as a 40-year-old with five children, and my dear wife, it impressed me. I don't know whether I said that to anybody else, but it stood with me all that time. And when George and the elders, and I thank you for the privilege to come today, when they gave me the opportunity, I just couldn't get that out of my mind. What an impression on a young man. And God's been good. The church just had our 40th anniversary last week. We had Steve Bignell from AIM. He used to be a deacon in our church. He came and preached for us. But we've had four name changes and six different locations. So we went from Newcastle Baptist Reformed Church to Grinsell Street Baptist Church, from which June and I and the two boys went to New Guinea. And then we had, we went to Elmore Vale Baptist Church. We were in a scout hall before, and then we ended up at Glendale High School. And we decided we better get a generic name because we might move again. So we call ourselves now Grace Evangelical Church Newcastle Incorporated. And we bought an old building two and a half years ago, and God's been very good. And through various trials and tribulations, they're around about 200 meeting there when they all come. Anyway, that's just a bit of a prelude. Do you remember what I spoke on last time I was here with Ted Lee? I spoke for about 5 minutes. I think it was 20 odd years ago. It must be 20 years since Ted was here. I'm not quite sure. But nobody remembers. Well, that's surprising, isn't it? Well, I did say that because there are a lot of farmers, and of course Audrey and Bob were on the farm at Glenthorne, where we spent a lot of time. But I spoke on the lettuce patch. You remember the lettuce patch? Audrey's nodding. You remember me saying that? Yeah, the lettuce patch. And you'll find it in Hebrews chapter 10. But I'm not going to speak on that today. If you want to look it up, you can. But today I want to have a look at this subject of Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, why pick a subject like that? I think we have a problem today, and I think the big problem today is, who is God? Who is Jesus? I mean, say, I find it even in some of the small groups We have people are talking about God, and we might have some Muslims in our group. We have quite a big contact with Iranians and different other ones, and they might talk about God. Who do people think about when Barack Obama said, let's pray to God? What do we think about when someone says, oh my God? What do we think when the Jehovah Witnesses come to the door, different other ones, and they're talking about God? Who are we talking about? And to me, I think that's one of the issues today. We've become so complacent that everyone's drifted into this thought, yes, everyone's talking about the same person. Well, I don't believe we are. And so I just wanted to speak a little bit about these things today. And if you have your Bibles open, what I really want to do is to do the whole of Mark's Gospel in one message. So you'll have to be very quick turning the pages. No, not really. I won't do that. But Mark's Gospel is really divided into two. You probably know that. It's from verse 1, chapter 1, to verse 26 of chapter 8. You'll find that it's talking about who Jesus is, and then what he came to do, that last passage that Jim just read to us. So when Jesus was speaking, when he gave out that invitation in Matthew 11, 28 through 31, come unto me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, it was sort of an open invitation. And in the light of that, and I was very impressed with what we've heard already, because everything's pointing to Christ. All the prayers were pointing to Christ. All the desires that I've heard this morning were that everybody here come to know Christ. And that's a great thing, isn't it? And so Christ gave this open invitation. And in the light of that, just think about this thought. Mark's Gospel divided into two. Who he is and what he came to do. Or if you like, put it as a question. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? Remember his invitation again. Come unto me, all you that are weak and heavy laden. I will give you rest. My wife was converted through that verse under the shower on the 23rd of April 1962, the night my mother died. And I didn't know this till about 18 months ago when I read one of her testimonies that I'd found. And he says, I will give you rest. And what our response is to take his yoke upon us, and he will then teach us. Learn from me. So who is this man? That's the first thing we want to think about today. Is he merely a created being, the first created amongst many, as the JWs and Mormons and others might say? Who is this man that was baptized by John in the River Jordan? Who is this man that was tempted by Satan and then administered to by angels? Who is this man who, when he started to preach, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near? Who is this man who's walking by the water and calling people to come and follow him, and he'll make them fishers of men? Who is this man in the house when the roof was broken open and these four friends of the man, they lowered down this paralytic man? Who is this man that says, your sins are forgiven? Rise up, take your bed and walk. Who is this man walking along the dusty roads healing people? Who is that woman that came along and said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment? Or the centurion said, you just speak the word and my servant will be healed. Or that blind man saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, and the Lord has mercy upon me. Who is this man? Who is this man that religious leaders wanted to kill? The one who broke the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath. The one who claimed to be God. Who is this man? Who's this man walking on the water? Stilling the storm. Who is this man calling out the dead to life? The widow's son of Nain. And Lazarus. Who is this man who laid out the challenge, which one of you accuses me of sin? Who is this man on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah? And when they're taken out of the way, and the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. Is he merely just one of the prophets, as the Muslims would say? Who was not God, but given the ability of God, given the ability from Allah to do the things that he did. Some people might agree with those sentiments, but the testimony of those who heard him said, never man spake like this man. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He knew what was in man. In his omniscience, he knew what they were thinking. He knew who they were, how they would act, and he told them so. He was what he claimed to be, the eternal I Am. Before Abraham was, I Am. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the Bread of Life. I am, as your notice board says at the front, the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Who is this man? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. So what did he come to do? Has he come, as many liberals would say, to set as a good example and to die a martyr's death? An example of self-sacrifice and self-denial? Has he come to save all mankind, as universalists would like to believe? William Hendrickson said, the teaching of the scribes presented the Messiah as a conqueror and an earthly monarch who was to restore the throne of David and Solomon and the long-lost privileges of the chosen people. This view seems to have been shared by the apostles and others. But what did he come to do? If you look at Mark chapter 8 now, and verse 27 through 31 that Jim just read, let me read it again for you. Jesus said to his disciples, and his disciples went up on the village, up to the villages around Caesarea Philippi on the way, and on the way he said to them, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them, and here's where the change comes in the book of Mark. All the previous chapters were saying, who is this man? But this is telling us from here on what he came to do. And so he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. When you think about it, Peter's answer was remarkable when you consider it was made when Jesus was, what sort of a man? Well, he was poor in condition. He didn't have honour. He was hounded by the religious people of the day. He had no majesty or wealth or power. Was made when the heads of the Jewish nation, both the church and state, refused to receive Jesus as Messiah. And yet Peter makes this statement. You are the Christ. He then began, it says in verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, must be killed, must rise again. And when we think about must, Jesus meant that his death and passion were necessary in order to make atonement for man's sin. Because without the shedding of blood, his blood, there could be no remission of sin. He was and indeed the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And without the sacrifices of his body on the cross, there could be no satisfaction to God's holy law. He said, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he did. He must suffer to make reconciliation for iniquity. He must die, because without his death as a propitiatory offering, sinners could never have eternal life. He must suffer, because without his vicarious sufferings, our sins could never be taken away. In a word, he must be delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. And oh, what joy that thrills our heart when we think about that. To know that your sins and iniquities are remembered no more because of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Here is the eternal truth of the Bible, and we should never forget that. It all hinges around the cross of Calvary. Who is this man? Why, he's Jesus Christ, the Lord. But then, the question comes, doesn't it? Did he accomplish what he came to do? Did he accomplish what he came to do? Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel. And if we have a look at, I'm just going to read a couple of passages. And we want to read from Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 45. Jesus is on the cross. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Let's turn over to chapter 28. Verses 4 through 8. The guards were so afraid of him, as is of the angel, that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he laid. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Did he accomplish what he came to do? When he said, "It is finished," the work of redemption was finished. When he was buried and then risen from the dead, here he is seated at the right hand of the Father, accepted by the Father as the perfect Lamb of God, as the sacrifice for sin, as the one who has reconciled us to God. And you can imagine how Job must have felt, because he was saying back there in the book of Job, "Oh, if there's only someone who could take my hand and God's hand and bring us together." And we have been brought together through Christ. Did he accomplish what he came to do? Yes, he did. Who is this God-man? Why, he's the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But another question comes to mind, doesn't it, really, when you think about that? It's fine to say who is this man and what he came to do, and that he did accomplish what he came to do. But the big question today is, does it really matter? And we said, does it really matter? Do your neighbours care? Do the shopkeepers care? Do the politicians care? Many know the name of Christ and acknowledge him as one who came into the world to save sinners, and regularly worship in buildings set aside apart for his service, buildings just like this. Few thoroughly realize that he is very God of very God, the one mediator between God and man, the one and only high priest who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high to intercede for his people, the only source of life and peace, their own shepherd and their own friend. Vague ideas about Christ are still very common in this 21st century. Intelligence, experimental acquaintance with Christ is still very rare in this 21st century. So does it really matter that Jesus is who he claimed to be and accomplished what he did on the cross of Calvary, redeeming his people from their sin? Does it really matter to you, to me? Well, it should, because it's a matter of life and death. Eternity is before us. That's why that man so long ago in Sydney used to write eternity all over the footpaths. And on New Year's Eve several years ago, they had eternity blazoned across the Sydney Harbour Bridge. It does matter to you. It does matter to me. It must. And may we not rest until we can say of Christ, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." And then when we see the great work of God in salvation before the foundation of the world, we'll change our mind and say, "I am my beloved's, and he is mine." Peter's confessed, "You are the Christ, the anointed one of God who's come into the world to save sinners." So does it really matter to you? Really, does it matter to your relatives and friends? If they don't want to spend eternity in hell and want to be in heaven, it should matter, shouldn't it? The Lord willing, I'll be going to a funeral this coming Friday of one of my nephews-in-law who lives at Bowraville. He just died of motor neuron disease, like my wife June. He hadn't spoken since February last year. But he was always antagonistic to the gospel. should matter to him. But he'll understand now, too late, of what he should have done while he had life and breath. It's one thing for it to matter to you and I. It's one thing for you and I to rejoice in this great salvation through Christ. It's one thing for us to pray consistently and earnestly and exhort our children and our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, our friends and neighbours to come to Christ. But does it matter to the world? Does it matter to the world? I have a couple of readings down in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18 and verses 16 through 33. I won't read it all, but you know the story. As you look here, it's a time when Abraham entertained the three angels. One, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And after eating a meal and prepared for them, the angels go ahead to Sodom and Gomorrah, and here it seems as though Abraham is just walking along with the Lord himself, the pre-incarnate visit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, obviously, he must have some idea what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he keeps asking this question. He asks the question here, would you kill them if there were 50 righteous people? Verse 26. The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke again. Now if I have found favor, been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he says, I will not destroy it. Once again he spoke to him, what if only 40 were found there? And he goes on and he goes on and he says, what if there's only 10? For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Does it matter to the world? Have a look at John's Gospel now. Chapter 3 and verse 13 to 21. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that anyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Does it matter to the world? Well, it certainly does matter to the world that Jesus is who he claims to be and has accomplished what he set out to do. Because the Christians are more than 10 here in Tari. Why is it not destroyed? Because you are the salt. You are the light in the world. It's because of your being here that the Lord doesn't destroy it. It matters to the world. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But it does matter. The word of God is going out. Why bother with AIM? I mean, say, why bother going out in the back blocks there? Because the gospel's going forward. It has to go into all the world. And when the last of God's elect people is gathered in, then the end will come. So it does matter to you. It does matter to your relatives and friends. It does matter to the world. But that begs a question, doesn't it? I mean, say, it was searching me out when I was thinking about these things. It's all right to preach about Christ. I mean, say, if you've got the gift of the gab and God's given you some gifts there, you can declare these things. But the rubber hits the road when it's applied to you personally, doesn't it? What is the evidence that these things really matter? What is the evidence that Jesus is who he claims to be and has accomplished what he came to do? You say it does matter to me. Well, what is the evidence? What is the evidence in your life? What is the evidence in my life? In that passage in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loves his life, who loses his life for me and for the gospel, will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. What's the evidence in your life and in my life? Have we lost our life for the sake of Christ? Have we been prepared to confess him before men and women and boys and girls? I mean our neighbours. I mean our hostile relatives. I mean in the home where dear Audrey's just gone. I mean, say, we've been going to a similar village for about 25 years, just preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel. My son was speaking there last week, and my youngest son, and it was a very difficult passage. And I said, son, when I go there, I see people like myself. They're all usually older than me, which is very encouraging, isn't it, when you're only 81 and everybody else is older than you. But the thing is, we know that we're got one foot in the grave and the other on a banana skin. Some of you might know that saying, but it means that we're very close to eternity. And I said to my son, the passage, I said, yes, you explained the passage, but I said, really, these people want to know Christ. They want to know truth. And I've asked them many a time, what would you sooner have, what you've left in your homes, your money, your property, or health? They'll always choose health. But it wouldn't matter if they had health if they haven't got Christ. So I said, I just point people to Christ. And that's what we do. Does it matter in your life, do we confess him before men? Have we taken up our cross to follow him? And the thought is that there was a bloke by the name of Varius, and the first time Jesus had actually mentioned this, I was looking at it the other week, and it was before Jesus had even mentioned himself going to the cross. But this bloke Varius, who was a Roman fellow, came in to put down an insurrection in Jerusalem and captured 2,000 people whom he crucified on crosses all the way along the roads. So when Jesus is saying this, he's talking about not just bearing the problems we have in this life, our sickness and our problems with our relatives and neighbours and all that sort of stuff. He's talking about this cross of suffering for Christ. This cross of being abused, of people slighting us, people laughing at us, and in other parts of the world people taking their life. It really means to take up your cross is to think about, I'm prepared to die for Christ. That's what he's saying. I'm going to the cross. To follow me means giving up your life and preparing to die. Is that evident in your life? Is it evident in my life? But is the evident? What's the evidence of this reality in your relationship with your relatives and friends? Do your relatives and friends, do my relatives and friends know that I love Christ? Do they know him like when Peter was confronted by Christ after his resurrection? Do you love me more than these? And he'll say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Do your relatives want to be his followers? Do they want to be in heaven with him? Do they see your love for them and for Christ? Is it so evident in your life that they know that you want to love them, that you want them to be with you in glory? One of our Muslim friends who used to come to our place for tea with her husband every Friday night, or every second Friday night, when June was quite ill with this motor neuron disease, and she came to our house and she said to June, and this is a woman of about 24, she said, June, I see that you want me to be a Christian. It was so evident in June's life that people could see that she wanted them to have what she has and to go where she's going. So what is the evidence in the world? Well, let me tell you that the world, including you and I, is a far better place because of what this God-man did and what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary and what he has applied to the hearts and minds and lives of millions upon millions, countless millions of people. This great work of redemption and grace will continue until that day, a day that will be remembered when the Lord in all his glory comes, when the great shout will go out and every eye will see him, and he'll separate the sheep from the goats. A day that will be remembered for all eternity. That is the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in the last book in our Bible, Jesus said, Behold, I am coming quickly. And the people replied, Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we're grateful to be able to come to such a place set aside for worship. Lord, we're thankful that we're not being attacked like those people in Egypt, the Muslims and in their mosques and the Christians in their churches. But Lord, we are free to worship, and we are free, Lord, in Christ alone. And we praise you and thank you for who he is and what he came to do and what he is doing, interceding for such people as us, Lord. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.